We've been doing a study of the book of Exodus. The book of Exodus is one of the most exciting books in the Bible. Of course, they're all exciting to one degree, to another, or depending on the emphasis. But the book of Exodus is especially an exciting book. I know that many of you here are very familiar with the story of Moses and the events that are described in the book of Exodus. But I know that there's also a few of you here who have never heard this story before, are not familiar with these historical events that happened during the life of Jesus. So just real quickly, Moses lived about 1,500 years before Jesus was born. And he was born in Egypt, but later went to Midian. He lived in Midian for 40 years. And while he was in Midian, God appeared to him in the burning bush and told him to go back to Egypt and bring the Hebrew people out of slavery. God told him to bring them out of Egypt back to Midian and to worship him at that mountain where God was speaking to him. And so Moses obeyed God. He was pretty nervous. That's putting it lightly. He was pretty scared, was not very confident of his own abilities. He complained to the Lord that he really wasn't a very good speaker and couldn't talk very well. And so God assigned his brother Aaron to go with him. And so Aaron did all the talking. So the two of them went before Pharaoh. And as you know, Pharaoh did not want to let the slaves go. Moses and Aaron came to the king of Egypt, the Pharaoh, with a very specific message. Let my people go, that they may serve me. And the king of Egypt flat out said no. And so God provided some miracles to persuade the king of Egypt to let the Hebrew slaves go. And I don't know how many of you could name the 10 plagues of Egypt, but let me kind of just run through them real quickly. We haven't gone through them in our study, but I kind of want to run through all of them so that we can get more of the big picture this morning. First, God said through Moses and Aaron to the king of Egypt, if you don't let the Hebrew people go, I'm going to turn the Nile River to blood. And the king said, I don't believe it. Yeah, he didn't say that, but obviously he didn't pay any attention to God, so God did it. God turned the Nile River to blood. And of course it created a terrible mess. All the fish died, there was a terrible stench. They could no longer drink the Nile water, or could no longer drink the water from the Nile. And that's very important because in Egypt, you know, they get 1 inch of rain a year. You know, you think we have it bad here in Southern California. They get 1 inch in the entire year. So they are greatly dependent upon the Nile River for water. It's turned to blood. They can no longer drink the water. So after that, God, through Moses and Aaron, told the king, if you don't let the people go, I'm going to fill the land with frogs. And evidently the king didn't believe it, didn't pay any attention to it, so God filled the land with frogs. And after that, Pharaoh called Moses and Aaron back to him. He said, please pray for me, please get rid of these frogs, I'll let you go. But God got rid of the frogs, but he would not let the Hebrew people go. So now we come to the section where we left off last week. We are in Exodus chapter 8. And I have what we call the rack Bible. It's the Bible that's in the rack in front of you. And Exodus chapter 8, if you don't have your own Bible, I want to encourage you to pull the rack Bible out. And you'll find the section that we're going to look at this morning on page 45. And we're going to start this morning with verse 16. So in verse 16, it says, then the Lord said to Moses, tell Aaron, stretch out your staff and strike the dust of the ground. And throughout the land of Egypt, the dust will become gnats. They did this, and when Aaron stretched out his hand with the staff and struck the dust of the ground, gnats came upon men and animals. All the dust throughout the land of Egypt became gnats. But when the magicians tried to produce gnats by their own secret arts, they could not. and the gnats were on men and animals. And then the magicians, or the counselors to the king, said to Pharaoh, "This is the finger of God." But Moses' heart was hard, and he would not listen, just as the Lord Yahweh said. So, God brings these gnats, as this translation says. The Hebrew word that describes this little creature, whatever it was, we're really not sure, means to nip or pinch. So nipping and pinching really could not be fulfilled by a gnat or a mosquito. It is, however, a good description of lice, which is how the King James Bible translates it, as lice. I read of one man's experience in Egypt. This just happened a number of years ago. He says, "I noticed the sand appeared to me in motion. Close inspection revealed that the surface of the ground was a moving mass of minute ticks, thousands of which were crawling up my leg. I beat a hasty retreat, pondering the words of the scriptures. The dust of the land became lice throughout the land of Egypt." I'm not sure who that guy was. Sounds like a Brit, though, doesn't it? Sounds like something a British guy would say. So that was the third plague. After that, God sent flies. And scripture tells us that flies filled the land of Egypt, but there were no flies where the Hebrews lived. And so through the rest of the plagues. Next, God sent boils that broke out on the people and the animals. After that, the Lord sent this terrible hail. The hail was so strong that it killed any animals or people in the field. After that, the Lord sent locusts. He covered the land with locusts. The hail destroyed all the crops. And then the locust came. The locust was so thick, the Bible says, that you could not see the ground. And the locust ate up every blade of grass, every leaf on every tree, so that when the locust finished, the land was completely barren. Still, Pharaoh would not let the Hebrew people go. After that, the Lord sent a darkness over the land, but over just the area where the Egyptians lived. It was so dark that you couldn't see your hand in front of you. No one could go to work. The darkness lasted for a period of 3 days, but there was daylight where the Hebrews lived. You know, it's interesting. I find this story interesting because about 3 or 4 years ago, I remember driving on the 210 freeway. I was in Pasadena. I was listening to the news, and I was listening to, I can't remember what it was, the only station I could get. We didn't have a very good radio in that particular car, and I think it was PBS News or something like that. And they said, you know, scientists have made a new discovery. And they went on to talk about discovery had to do with darkness. Now, most of us, when we think of darkness, we just kind of view darkness as the absence of light. That's how I've kind of always viewed darkness, the absence of light. So anyway, on this news report, it says scientists have found out that darkness is actually a substance. And you know, that's exactly what the Bible says. And God calls this black, this darkness to come. It wasn't that the sun was not shining, but it was dark. And it was dark just over where the Egyptians lived. After the plague of darkness, Pharaoh still would not let the people go. And then the last and the tenth darkness was the death of the firstborn of every family and every animal. Now, it's interesting, these plagues, and we could spend, you know, one Sunday on every single plague, but we're not going to do that. But there's a lot of interesting things about these plagues. First of all, it's interesting and obvious that God does everything for a purpose. And there is a purpose for the plagues that God put on the Egyptians. We've already talked about a few of them. First of all, we know that the plagues was a judgment on Pharaoh and the Egyptian people because of their cruelty and because of their involvement in demonic idol worship. And God says later that this judgment would be a judgment on their gods. The God of the Bible is the judge of all the earth. And he brings judgment both on individuals and on cities and on nations. And now he's bringing judgment on the nation of Egypt. The Lord did these plagues and these judgments so that the Hebrews would know that Yahweh, the God of the Bible, is the true and living God. Because, you know, the Hebrew people themselves, they'd been in Egypt so long, many of them began to get involved in idol worship themselves. And so God used these plagues to demonstrate to the Hebrew people that the living God had come. So the purpose of the plague was to show the Hebrews that Yahweh is the true God. It was to show the Egyptians that Yahweh is the true God. And it was also so that the whole world would know that Yahweh, the God of the Bible, is the true and living God. It was so that we today could read this account and know that the God of the Bible is the true and living God. There's a number of messages in these plagues. Perhaps one message is this: don't mess with God. And don't mess with God's people. And then there's the message that Yahweh is the true God and all other gods are false gods. Don't waste your time with false gods. You know, it's interesting. Bible scholar says that every single plague was related to an Egyptian god, one of their demonic idols. For example, the Nile turned to blood. The people of Egypt worshiped the Nile River. They saw it as the mother and the giver of life. And one sense, they worshiped the Nile River in the same way the Hindus worship the Ganges River today. Then there was the frogs. And last week we talked about there was a god, the god Hecht, who was a frog goddess. Then there were the lice or the gnats. This was a direct judgment against the god of the ground, Hathor. Then there were the flies. The Egyptians worshipped Beelzebub, the lord of the flies. And in this incident, it was obvious that Beelzebub was powerless to stop the flies in Egypt. In the tombs today, there are hundreds of gold flies in the tombs that archaeologists have found because they worshipped the lord of the flies. Then there was a plague on the cattle. The Egyptians worshipped Apis, a black bull, the god of the beast. And so there was this plague on the beast. Not only the bulls, the cattle, the sheep, the goats, the camels, the donkeys, all the beast. And the god of the beast, this Apis, was powerless to stop Almighty God. Then there was the boils. One Bible scholar mentioned that the boils stopped all idol worship in Egypt. Because in idol worship, every priest could not have anything physically wrong with him. And the boils would make him unclean. So he could not go to the temple and could not conduct worship in the idol temples. Then there was the hail. And the plague of hail was directed against the goddess Isis. Isis was the goddess of fertility and considered the goddess of the air. Then there was a locust. The Egyptians worshipped a god named Serapis. And the farmers prayed to Serapis for the protection of their crops. But Serapis could not protect the crops against the locusts. Then there was darkness in the land. And we know the Egyptians worshipped the sun. The sun god Ra. And so this darkness rendered the sun god Ra powerless. There's a number of patterns in these plagues. The arrangement of plagues obviously have a divine order and design. There is kind of a gradual increase in severity. The plagues are divided into three groups of three, and then the tenth is set apart by itself. But as you look at the plagues, the first three, the blood, the frogs, and the lice, primarily inconvenienced the Egyptians. And when Pharaoh still will not let them go, well then the plagues became a little more intense, affecting their person and their possessions, the flies and the death of the cattle and the boils on their body. And when Pharaoh still wouldn't let them go, then things got even worse. the last three plagues were more serious and brought desolation and death, more plainly evidencing the hand of God through the hail and the locusts and the darkness. And then there's this arrangement that I mentioned. You know, you take away the tents. The tenth has more to do with the redemption of Israel. But the plagues seem to come in groups of three. And in each group of three, there was a warning for the first two, and then the third would come without warning. For example, God warned Pharaoh that God would turn the water to blood. He warned Pharaoh that the frogs would come, but there was no warning for the gnats or the lice. Then the next three came. He warned Pharaoh that the flies would come. He warned Pharaoh about the plague that would come on the beast. But then the third, the boils, there was no warning. Same with the last three. God warned him that the hail would come and that they better get their cattle out of the fields. He warned them that the locusts would come. And then the darkness came with no warning. It's also interesting to see that the story of Moses and these plagues, in a large sense, is a picture of our own redemption. Think about the big picture now. The Hebrew people are slaves. Moses comes to lead them out of slavery. Pharaoh wants to keep God's people enslaved. Moses will not compromise. Moses leads the people out of slavery to the promised land. And since this is a picture of what God will do for us through Christ. The Hebrew people in slavery represent the people of the world today. Jesus says, he who sins is a slave to sin. But Jesus also says this, but if the Son shall set you free, you shall be free indeed. In the same way that Moses came to lead the people out of slavery, the Lord Jesus leads us out of slavery to sin. In the same way that Pharaoh wants to keep the people of God enslaved, so Satan wants to keep people enslaved to sin. Just as Pharaoh tries to get Moses to compromise, and we'll talk about that in a few minutes, Satan tried to get Jesus to compromise. You remember the temptations of Christ in the desert. But Jesus would not compromise. Pharaoh did not want the Hebrew people to follow Moses. In the same way today, Satan does not want Christians to follow Jesus. He will do all within his allowed power to get us to compromise, just as he tried to get Jesus to compromise. Moses came from a different country, the land of Midian. That was his home country. Moses had lived there for 40 years. Moses left his country, went to Egypt, and led them out of slavery to his own country in Midian, where Mount Sinai is. In the same way, the Lord Jesus came from heaven. He sets us free from slavery, and he will take us to his home in heaven. It's also interesting to note that the story of Moses and these plagues is a picture of end times. I know that some of you are interested in end time prophecy and events. And here in the story of Moses, the Hebrew people are being persecuted. So too, at the end of the age, the Hebrew people will be persecuted. If you're familiar with the book of Revelations, all this will just come back to you. In the story of Moses, there is one antagonist who is the instigator against the Hebrew people. In the story of Moses, that antagonist is Pharaoh. At the end of the age, there will also be one who will instigate persecution against the Jewish people. It will be the Antichrist, a world leader. In the story recorded in Exodus, God sends two people who perform miracles before their enemies. That would be Moses and Aaron. If you're familiar with the book of Revelations, you know that so too, at the end of the age, God will send two witnesses who will perform miracles before their enemies. You can read about it in Revelations chapter 11. Here in the story of Moses, their enemies could also perform miracles. You remember the magicians of Pharaoh, they too could turn water to blood. They too could bring up frogs. So also in the end times, the enemies of God's people, will perform miracles to deceive unbelievers. You can read about it in Revelation chapter 13. Here in the book of Exodus, we see God bringing judgments that I've already described. And so too, in the end times, God will bring judgments on the earth. During the plagues of Egypt, God protected His own people from the plagues. The flies didn't go where the Hebrews lived. None of the Hebrews' livestock died. None of the Hebrew people received the boils that was placed on the Egyptians. None of the Hebrews experienced that terrible storm of hail, or the locusts, or the darkness. So too, at the end of this age, when God starts to bring judgment on the world, God will protect His people. You can read about it in Revelation chapter 7, chapter 12, and chapter 14. At the end of the age, God will again turn water into blood. You can read about it in Revelation chapter 8 and in chapter 16. At the end of the age, satanic frogs will appear. You can read about it in Revelation chapter 16. At the end of the age, there will also be a plague of locusts. You can read about it in Revelation chapter 9. At the end of the age, God will also again send boils on unbelievers. You can read about it in Revelation chapter 16. At the end of the age, God will send terrible hailstones, huge hailstones that will kill both men and animals. It's in Revelation chapter 8. There will also be a great darkness that will cover the land at the end of the age. You can read about it in Revelation chapter 16. And just as Pharaoh hardened his heart, so at the end of the age, the wicked will harden their hearts and even curse God, even though the plagues are obviously from the living God, the God of the Scriptures. In this historical account, we can see, if we know the whole story, that eventually Pharaoh is defeated, that the people of Israel are delivered, and so it will be at the end of the age. Israel will be delivered. Satan and his demons will be thrown into the lake of fire. There's a profound correlation between the book of Exodus and end times. We'll see in this passage that Pharaoh tries to compromise with Moses, and that's really what I'd like to focus on this morning. So if you would look with me again at the book of Exodus, we're in chapter 8. Now starting with verse 20. It says, "Then the Lord said to Moses," now we're moving on to the fourth plague, "get up early in the morning and confront Pharaoh as he goes to the water and say to him, 'This is what the Lord says, let my people go so that they may worship me. If you do not let my people go, I will send swarms of flies on you and your officials, on your people and into your houses. The houses of the Egyptians will be full of flies, and even the ground where they live. But on that day I will deal differently with the land of Goshen, where my people live. No swarms of flies will be there, so that you will know that I, Yahweh, the Lord, am in this land. And I will make a distinction between my people and your people. This miraculous sign will happen tomorrow.'" So here's Almighty God who's given a clear warning to Pharaoh. And all Pharaoh had to do is say, okay. I repent, I'll let the people go. But he doesn't do it. And so God sends the flies. And so in the next verse, verse 24, it says, "And the Lord did this. Dense swarms of flies poured into Pharaoh's palace and into the houses of his officials. And throughout Egypt, the land was ruined by flies. Then Pharaoh summoned Moses and Aaron and said, 'Go sacrifice to your God here in the land.'" Now, if you have a bulletin, there's an outline for this passage. And in the body of the outline, and there's under point A, kind of what Pharaoh says. He says, "You can go, but don't go." In other words, you can go, but stay here in Egypt. Pharaoh will allow the people to worship God. He insists, however, that they stay in Egypt. In other words, you can go worship God, but you have to stay my slaves. You know, Satan does the same thing today. He tries to compromise with Christians. And our enemy will say, "Yeah, sure, go ahead, call yourself a Christian. Go to church, but still be in bondage to alcohol, drugs, pornography, fornication, foul language, lying, cheating, stealing. Satan wants us to remain as baby Christians, enslaved to the lust of our former life. Now, can a Christian still be in slavery? Yes. That's what it talks about in Romans. You don't need to turn to it, but let me just read this. We're going to turn to some other passages in a minute. He says, "Don't you know that when you offer yourselves to someone to obey him as slaves, you are slaves to the one whom you obey, whether you are slaves to sin, which leads to death, or to obedience, which leads to righteousness." Even as Christians, we can still be slaves to sin. And it ruins our testimony to the world. I just want to remind you that we Christians are called to a different life. Jesus was not of this world. When Jesus stood before Pilate, he told Pilate, "My kingdom is not of this world." You know, Jesus had this little discussion with his disciples about their relationship to the world. And Tony, when he read the passage this morning, he read the passage from 1 John. That would be a wonderful passage to memorize. It says, "Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. For all that is in the world, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but from the world. And the world is passing away." Why do we love it so much? It's passing away. But then it says, "But the one who does the will of God abides forever." That's where we want to be. We want to be loving the Father. And so Jesus had this little discussion. Turn with me, keep your hand in Exodus and turn to John chapter 15. John chapter 15, the Lord Jesus is talking to his disciples before he's arrested. The night before he goes to the cross, he tells his disciples in verse 18, he says, "If the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first." Now, we need to kind of be okay with that. That there is going to be people that are going to hate us. If we don't go along with their dirty jokes and their foul language, if we don't join them in doing things that we know displeases God, they're going to hate us. And Jesus says, "Remember that they hated me first." You know, it's hard to understand, but it is true that the religious leaders hated Jesus. Those who wanted to continue in sin hated Jesus. He was righteous, and they hated him for that. Jesus says, "If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. That is why the world hates you. Remember the words that I spoke to you. No servant is greater than his master. If they persecuted me, and they did, they will persecute you also." Those are sober words for us today. If we are followers of Jesus, we will be hated. But the Lord has promised us deliverance from this evil world. Galatians chapter 1 verse 4 says, "The Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, gave himself to rescue us from this present evil age." You know, one of the big problems that we Christians have is that we don't see the world as evil. We've kind of gotten used to it. Now, I want to ask you something. Have you ever wondered what the Hebrew people were doing in Egypt anyway? I mean, think about it. Moses goes back to Egypt because that's where the Hebrew people are. Now, what were they doing in Egypt? Well, you know, we kind of know the story. Those of us, you know, who've read, you know, starts back in Genesis. And the Hebrew people, Jacob and all of his 12 sons, were living in Canaan. That was the land God had gave them. Well, why did they leave? Well, we know the story of Joseph. Joseph's brothers hated him. They beat him up, threw him in a pit, sold him as a slave to these traveling salesmen who were on their way to Egypt. So Joseph gets taken to Egypt, and long story short, he becomes the most powerful man of Egypt. The king of Egypt has a dream, and the dream, God tells the Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, what's going to happen. He says there's going to be 7 years of abundance and 7 years of famine. And so, because Joseph explained the dream to Pharaoh, Pharaoh makes Joseph, you know, second in command in all the land. And 7 years of abundance comes. Joseph does the right thing. You know, he kind of saves up. Then when the 7 years of famine hit, nobody in the world has food except Egypt. So the entire world comes to Egypt. And during those 7 years, everybody buys food in Egypt. As a result of those 7 years of famine, Egypt becomes the most wealthy, most powerful nation on earth. Okay, so the famine's over. And we, of course, we know the story that Jacob and his sons, they all go to Egypt because that's where the food is. And they're well taken care of there. Okay, so the famine's over. Why didn't they go back to Canaan? Ever hear anybody talk about that? I haven't. Well, the reason nobody talks about it is because the Bible doesn't really tell us why they didn't go back to Canaan. They had no need to stay in Egypt. The famine was over. Why'd they stay? Well, based on a number of spiritual principles, I'm going to make a few suggestions. I think they stayed in Egypt because they loved Egypt. Egypt was a very wealthy, powerful nation. They had wonderful comforts in Egypt. They had wonderful entertainment in Egypt. They loved the wealth of Egypt. They didn't want to leave. And they loved it until they became slaves of Egypt. You know, there's a biblical principle throughout Scripture that you eventually become a slave to whatever you love. Or you eventually become a slave to whoever you love. If you love the world, you become a slave to the world. If you love Jesus, you'll become a servant of Jesus. It's far better to be a servant of Jesus than a slave to the world. And so, getting back to our passage here in Exodus, he says, stay here in the land. Moses rejects that compromise. Moses says in verse 26, that would not be right. Moses refuses to compromise. They're not going to worship God and stay as slaves. They're going to follow Jesus to freedom. They're going to follow Moses to freedom. Jesus rejected compromise when he stood and was tempted by Satan. Satan tried to get Jesus to bow down and worship him. If he did that, he wouldn't have had to go to the cross. But Jesus refused to compromise. He went to the cross. The Hebrews had a choice. They didn't have to follow Moses. They could have stayed in Egypt. And as we, you know, look at that story, we say they would be foolish to do that. Why would they remain slaves in Egypt when they could follow Jesus, when they could follow Moses to the promised land? Yet we Christians often do the same thing. We get entangled in things that we know God forbids. Well, Pharaoh thinks about it a little bit and he tries to get Moses to compromise again. He says in verse 28, I'll let you go offer sacrifices to the Lord your God in the desert, but you must not go very far. In other words, he says, okay, you can go, but don't go very far. You know, we kind of have that same temptation today, don't we? People tell us, okay, you can, you know, go to church, but, you know, don't become a religious fanatic or anything. Don't take, you know, this following Jesus, you know, too seriously. Don't become a religious fanatic. Don't become a Jesus freak. Don't act like a goody-goody. God calls us to complete commitment. To follow Christ. Romans 12, verse 1 and 2 says, I urge you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice. And don't be conformed to this world. I like the way the Living Bible puts it. It says, don't let the world cram you into its mold. But be transformed by the renewing of your mind. You see, when we come to Christ, we have all these, you know, old thought habits, these old thought patterns, and God wants to renew our mind. And he does that as we read the Word of God. We replace falsehood with the truth of His Word. But Satan doesn't want us to read His Word. He doesn't want us to change. But if we follow Christ, we will change. His Spirit will begin to work in us, to change us, to become like Christ. And what a wonderful change that is. Then we get into chapter 9. I just want to hit some highlights here in chapter 9. It says, "The Lord said to Moses, 'Go to Pharaoh and say to him, this is what Yahweh, the Lord God of the Hebrews, says. Let my people go so that they may worship me. If you refuse to let them go and continue to hold them back, the hand of Yahweh will bring a terrible plague on your livestock, in the field, on your horses and donkeys and camels, and on your cattle and sheep and goats. But the Lord will make a distinction between the livestock of Israel and that of Egypt, so that no animal belonging to the Israelites will die. The Lord set a time and said, tomorrow Yahweh will do this in the land." Now all Pharaoh had to do is say, okay, I'll let him go. He doesn't do it. And so the Lord brings this plague. And all the livestock of the Egyptians are destroyed. Then there's the boils. Still he won't let them go. Then he brings the hail. Look at verse 13. "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Get up early in the morning, confront Pharaoh, and say to him, this is what Yahweh, the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, says. Let my people go so that they may worship me. Or this time I will send the full force of my plagues against you and against your officials and your people, so you may know that there is no one like me in all the earth.'" So here we're reminded of why God sent these plagues. The Lord loves the Egyptian people. He wants them to know who the true God is. And as we sang this morning, He has no rival. He has no equal. He says, "For by now I could have stretched out my hand and struck you and your people with a plague that would have wiped you off the earth. But I have raised you up for this very purpose, that I may show you my power and that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth. You still set yourself against my people and will not let them go. Therefore, at this time tomorrow, I will send the worst hailstorm that has ever fallen on Egypt from the day it was founded until now. Give an order now to bring your livestock and everything you have in the field to a place of shelter, because the hail will fall on every man and animal that has not been brought in and is still out in the field, and they will die.'" The Lord gives this clear warning. And all Moses had to do is say, okay, I give up. But he still doesn't do it. He ignores the warning of Almighty God. And then it says that those officials of Pharaoh, you know, they're no fools. They're not dumb. They've seen enough already. And it says that those who had reverence for the word of the Lord hurried to bring their slaves, their servants, and their livestock inside. But those who ignored the word of Yahweh, the Lord, left their servants and livestock in the field. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand toward the sky so that the hail will fall all over Egypt, on men and animals and on everything growing in the fields of Egypt." When Moses stretched out his staff toward the sky, the Lord sent thunder and hail, and lightning flashed down to the ground. So that the Lord rained hail on the land of Egypt. Hail fell and lightning flashed back and forth. And I'm sure that the thunder, you know, have you ever been in the middle of a thunderstorm where every lightning bolt sounds like an explosion? I'm sure that was what was going on here. "It was the worst storm in the land of Egypt since it had become a nation. Throughout Egypt, hail struck everything in the fields, both men and animals. It beat down everything growing in the fields and stripped every tree. The only place that it did not hail was the land of Goshen, where the Israelites lived." Okay, now look at verse 27. This is chapter 9. It says, "Then Pharaoh summoned Moses and Aaron, This time I have sinned. Okay, he's finally come to his senses. He's acknowledging. He says, this time I have sinned, he said to them. Yahweh is in the right, and I and my people are in the wrong. Pray to the Lord Yahweh, for we have had enough thunder and hail. I will let you go. You don't have to stay any longer. And then I love Moses' reply. He says, when I have gone out of the city, I will spread out my hands in prayer to Yahweh. The thunder will stop and there will be no more hail. And then he says this, so you may know that the earth is the Lord's. Or so that you may know that the earth belongs to Yahweh. Now that's a very important truth, and it's throughout Scripture. The God of the Scriptures, Yahweh, owns the world. It's His world. And there's a lot of implications to that. Because it's His world, that means He and He alone decides what's right and wrong for His world. People today are so arrogant, they think we can decide what's right and wrong for ourselves. But He's the owner of the world, and He still rules the world. And because He owns the world and rules the world, He's the one who makes the rules. After God stops the hail and the thunder, Pharaoh changes his mind again and he won't let the people go. And then there's the plague of locusts. And it was during the plague of locusts that Pharaoh says, okay, you guys can go, but leave your families here. Again, he's trying to compromise with Moses. You know, Satan wants our families. He wants our kids. We need to make sure that our families serve God with us. Come to church, don't leave your kids at home. There's a lot of families in this town who don't go to church at all. And their kids grow up knowing or believing falsely that God is not important. Well, God must not be important because my parents don't go to church. We have young people who come to our church, their parents don't come, but the young people do. Don't leave your kids behind. Make kids a part of family worship. As a family, pray before meals. As a family, pray about those things that concern you. As a family, give thanks to God for those things that you're rejoicing over. After the plague of the locusts, then there's the plague of the frogs, of darkness. And again, Pharaoh tries to get Moses to compromise. In verse 24, it says, Pharaoh summoned Moses and said, go worship the Lord. Even your women and children can go with you. Only leave your flocks and herds here. So now he's saying, okay, you can go worship the Lord, but leave your possessions. You know, Satan doesn't want God to have our possessions. Satan doesn't want God to have our money or our things. Linda and I kind of developed a habit. Anytime we made a major purchase, we would pray and dedicate that thing, whatever it was, to God. Buy a car, we dedicate the car to God. God, this is your car. For your purpose. For your kingdom. Buy a television. Lord, this is your television. We're not going to use it to promote wickedness. It's for your sake. And for our edification. Scripture says that God owns it all anyway. So we might as well acknowledge that. It all belongs to Him and for His purpose. Psalm 24, verse 1 says, the earth is the Lord and all it contains. Moses is a faithful servant. He looks Pharaoh right in the eyes and says, not a hoof will be left behind. God did a great work in Moses' heart. He was a faithful servant. As we think about applications from this passage, there's a number of great applications that we can talk about. First of all, there's the example of Moses, who will not compromise, who's dedicated to obey the Lord. We should have that same tenacity, that same confidence, that same strength of faith, even when we stand before our enemies. We need to recognize that compromise would keep us in bondage. See, Moses recognized that. Moses wanted freedom for his people. God wants freedom for his people. God wants freedom for us. Consecration allows no freedoms. Excuse me. Consecration allows no compromise. Allow the Lord Jesus to be the Lord of every area of your life. The Lord of your family. The Lord of your business. The Lord of your possessions. Allow Christ to reign in and through you. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we confess that we often compromise. But we thank you that you are merciful. And we thank you that you can pick us up when we fall and when we fail. If you're here this morning and you're involved in something that you know is a compromise, just in the quietness of your own heart, confess that to the Lord. If there's something that's got a grip on your life, that's keeping you from growing in your relationship with Christ, let it go. Ask the Lord to give you the strength to turn away from it. Lord, we pray that you would give us the grace to trust you in all things, to acknowledge you as our King, to follow you with complete devotion. Remind us, Lord, that this is your world and we're here for your purpose and for your service, for your glory and for the glory of your kingdom. Forgive us, Lord, for trying to build our own kingdoms. Lord, we thank you for saving us. We thank you for the freedom that we can have because we belong to you. Lord, give us the grace to live free in Christ. Free to do what you've created us to do. To know you, to love you, and to follow you, and to serve you. Lord Jesus, reign in us. Amen. Amen.